We're talking about what glorifies God from Acts chapter 12. Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, the father of Herod Agrippa, before whom Paul gave his defense. One day in a grand assembly in Caesarea in the amphitheater, celebrating the games to Emperor Claudius, he walked in with a robe made out of solid silver, according to history. As the sun glistened off of him and him accepting all of that glory and praise, the crowd shouted out, "The voice of God and not of man." God could take no more of this. An angel of the Lord, the Bible says, struck him. He was eaten of worms and died because he did not give God the glory. So we've been looking at what glorifies God. We saw that confession and repentance of sin glorifies God. We saw that confessing Jesus Christ as Lord glorifies God. We saw that praying in Jesus' name glorifies the Lord. We saw also that staying away from sexual sin glorifies God, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We saw that bearing much fruit glorifies God, whether good works or praising and thanking Him or attitudes among believers or winning people to Christ, all of which is called fruit. Bearing much fruit glorifies God. We come now to number 6, and that's responding with love and acceptance. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and look at verse 5. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Responding with love and acceptance. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin today. Father, we thank You, we praise You for the privilege we have to open up Your Word and to study, to learn, to grow, and to bring glory to Your name. Help us, Father, as we understand these issues involved in glorifying You, to evaluate where we are, what needs to be done to change situations that are displeasing to You. That, Father, in all things You might be glorified. We ask this and pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Romans 15:5 says, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Two times he says glorify God. One, unity glorifies God, and two, acceptance glorifies God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to accept each other, and how can I glorify God through that? Now, if I meet you out in the lobby and I stick out my hand and introduce myself and shake hands with you, there's a sense in which I've accepted you. At least I shook hands with you and didn't walk away. We say that's acceptance, but that's not what he's talking about. Some churches say, well, that means accepting members into the church. That certainly is acceptance, but that isn't what he's talking about either. To find out what he's talking about, let's go back to the context, chapter 14, verse 1. What does he mean that when we accept each other, we truly glorify God? Romans 14, 1 says, "Now accept," same word, "accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats vegetables only." Now, I want to stop right there. I delivered a message once to a national food and nutritional seminar, and I gave this text, and it did not go over well. Now, if you notice carefully, it's not saying weak in body. That's not what it's saying. It's saying weak in faith. The issue here is not physical health, but it's your right to eat certain things. So it says the guy that eats vegetables only, and he believes that, he's weak in faith because he could eat anything he wanted to, but his conscience says no, all we can eat are vegetables. By the way, the main reason in history why they do that is based on the Bible. They say that before the fall of man, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. So they say if we really want to be spirit-filled people, we should only eat vegetables. Now, whether you agree with that or not, there is no verse in the Bible that says it's a sin or not to sin in terms of eating vegetables. So he's saying that you've got to learn to accept people if they disagree on issues that are not clear in the Scripture as to what's sin and what isn't. Now let's move on. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now what's the point of this? The opposite of acceptance is judging, according to this passage. Whenever we judge another brother or sister as to where they are spiritually, but there's no issue of sin involved, it's only a matter of our opinion or interpretation, we are now not glorifying God, we're bringing dishonor to God. It's a shame to God for us to not receive each other when we disagree over matters such as diet or days. I don't know what the issue is in your life, but we all have cultural preferences, don't we? We have cultural attitudes that affect what we believe is right or not right. But if you can't pinpoint it and say that's sin in the Scripture, you better walk softly. And you better learn to agree with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Have any of you ever found a perfect church where everybody agrees? If you find it, don't join it. You'll ruin it. We all disagree. And the Bible says we bring glory to God when we accept each other in love and forgiveness. Item number 7 as to how we glorify God is when we supply the needs of other believers. One of the greatest things you can do to bring glory to God is to help somebody who is in need. 2 Corinthians 9 is a text we dealt with recently in a series on giving. And I draw your attention back to verse 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 9. You can glorify God when you supply the need of another believer. It says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Notice, your subjection or obedience to what you say you believe is revealed by how you supply the needs of others. You know, I was interested in this as it relates to the lady who needed her house to be painted very, very bad. And it was interesting to me as I read this article that she wrote a thank you, but she wrote it to the Lord. She talks to the Lord in this article. And I thought as I read that article, that's an example of what we're saying here. Glory was given to God. Praise and thanksgiving was given to God for someone who cared enough to supply the need of one of the believers. One of the greatest things you can do is to help a brother or sister in need. That's not only going to bless your life, but it's going to cause many, and especially them, to give thanksgiving to God, to praise the Lord, that you cared enough and God laid it on your heart and God says He's glorified through it. And that's what He made us for, to glorify Himself. The 8th way in which we can glorify God almost seems strange, and that's by suffering. Suffering. You say, man, when I suffer, I'm to glorify God? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter tells us that when we suffer, we can glorify the Lord, no matter what it is that we're going through. I was reading a medical journal just recently that was describing serious diseases that exist among Americans. And it was totaling up the people, the amount of people that suffer. And I started adding up all the figures of all these diseases. I don't know if the same person had all the diseases or not, because that would foul up the percentage. But if they were all talking about separate people, do you know that in any audience there are more people suffering physically than those who are not sitting in any audience in America? It astounded me to realize how many people are suffering physically. And millions of people are experiencing terminal illness. Now, if you enjoy health today and you're not sick, you ought to thank God, because it's a miracle of His grace that you aren't sick. Because only God knows how much crud is in the atmosphere to make you sick. It's a miracle that any of us are well, and we ought to glorify God. That's why Peter wrote and said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," verse 12, "which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Oh no, it's not strange. You're not the only one experiencing it. Let's keep going. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Well, from a human point of view, that's the last thing you want to do when you're suffering, is to keep on rejoicing. But why should we? The Bible says, "so that also at the revelation of His glory," when He comes again, "you may rejoice with exultation." You will know then that it was worthwhile. You will know then, when God takes away all sin, all sickness, when He wipes away every tear from our eyes, you will know then that none of the sufferings of this life were worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be ours. But Peter's talking about another kind of suffering. Verse 14, "if you are reviled for the name of Christ." Has anybody put you down lately? "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler." You're getting what you deserve. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, because you're a believer, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him" what? What does it say? "Glorify God." How do we glorify God? It's when you're suffering, and especially when people are putting you down for being a Christian, the Bible says don't feel ashamed, meaning cause for embarrassment. The natural thing when people put you down and start criticizing because you're a Christian, the natural thing is to be embarrassed. "I better be quiet now, or I'll get more of this flack." Just this past week, a lady, she's an employee in a certain corporation, she was not witnessing on her job time. It was on the coffee break. She was standing at the coffee deal, getting a cup, and they were just discussing church, a couple of people, and she just mentioned, she didn't even present the plan of salvation. All she said was that, "I am a born-again Christian." That's all she said. And this lady next to her began to attack her viciously and accuse her. It began to spread through the office. She said, "I had the most miserable week of my life." She never said anything. She was hurt. They kept attacking her and criticizing her, telling jokes about her all week and harassing her all week. And she was asking me, "Pastor, I want to get out of there. I can't stand it." "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel embarrassed or ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." I know why a lot of us keep quiet. I know why a lot of us don't want to share, because we know what kind of hostility and flack you can get from people who don't love our Christ. But the Bible says don't ever be embarrassed. Don't ever feel shame. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we get a little flack. Somebody who needs the gospel, whom God intends to bring to Himself, may through our witness come to know Christ, though 1,000 people say they don't want us to say anything anymore. I think this is a very, very important issue. The Bible says we glorify God when we suffer. Turn to John chapter 21. Let me take it a step further. I believe you also can glorify God in your death. I know that's not the most exciting subject to talk about today, but I believe you can glorify God in your death. John 21 is an interesting story. Jesus is rebuking Peter because of his lack of love for him. And the Bible says that Peter was deeply grieved over this, because the Lord was telling him he didn't love him at a level that he wanted. And then Jesus gives him an illustration of what's going to happen to him that shows the level of discipleship and love that Jesus was talking about. John 21, verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. What's he talking about? The next verse tells you. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would, what? Glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. How do you glorify God? Well, Jesus told Peter that by his death, when he stretched out his hands, he was describing Roman crucifixion, that he would glorify God. A friend and I were discussing the death of a friend, and we were counting the number of people who attended that funeral service who have come to know Christ. We got up to 15 different names before we quit. By his death, he glorified God. A pastor in the city of Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Revelation, who really built that church, had a good ministry there. His name was Polycarp, and he studied at the feet of the same John that's here in John chapter 21. Same one that wrote it. He studied at his feet. He was trained by him. That city is still standing. It's the only church of the seven churches of Revelation that still stands today. It's Turkey's third largest city today. And the pastor there who built this church, his name was Polycarp. He was 86 years old when the Roman officials decided to do away with him because of his influence. They burned him at the stake. And as they saw the reaction of the crowd, they knew immediately that this was going to result in more Christians. They turned around and begged him to just say one thing. Hey, old man, just say Caesar is Lord and we'll put a stop to this. He said, 86 years I've served my Lord, my Christ, and I will not deny him now. There is only one Lord and Master of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. And he died that day, burned at the stake, and history records that multitudes of believers came to Christ as a result of his death. As a matter of fact, more people became members of that church in Smyrna after he died than during his entire ministry in that church. Glorify God in death. The Bible says in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I've seen many believers die here who have glorified God, who have given praise and thanks to him with their dying lips, and their very life gave testimony to his grace. The Bible teaches that we are to glorify God, whether by life or by death. Paul said, to me to live is Christ. But he said, whether by life or by death, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. That's my great goal, to glorify the Lord. The ninth way in which we glorify God is by trusting God in difficult circumstances. Do you have some tough problems going on? Do you? You got some difficult circumstances? Get you down a little bit, huh? A little depressed, a little discouraged? Can't see the way out? Are you trusting God? Are you glorifying God through it? Turn to Romans chapter 4. It isn't easy to trust God and to believe that all things are going to become good and for His glory when they're not turning out the way you thought. Our expectations are often our worst enemy, aren't they? Instead of glorifying God and thanking Him for what He's doing, we have expectations of what we think could be done in our lives. What we think we could have done if only. And further discouragement and depression sets in. The Bible says no man ought to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Everything that we have and have done is a result of God's gracious hand. Trusting God in difficult circumstances is sure not easy. In Romans 4:19, we read this about Abraham. It says, without becoming weak in faith. Don't accuse Abraham of lacking faith. The Bible says he didn't become weak in faith. But let me tell you why that's kind of a problem. At age 75, Abraham believed God's promise to him. God said, Abraham, through you and your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. You're going to have so many kids, it'll be more than the sand of the seashore, more than the stars of the sky. Abraham was so excited. And he believed God. Never once did he question that God would do it. He just wasn't sure how he was going to do it. So I think he wanted to help God a little bit. So after a few years, he and Sarah talking one day decided that Abraham would have relationships with an Egyptian handmaiden, a concubine named Hagar. And a son was born of that relationship named Ishmael. Now Abraham never once wavered, according to the Bible, in his faith in what God had promised. But he wasn't quite sure how God was going to do it, so he thought maybe this is the way. God in his sovereignty will overlook this, and he will use this, and that will become the answer. And one day he even prayed, he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "Well, that's nice," my paraphrase. God said, "That's nice, I'm going to bless him, I'll make him a great nation, but he's not the one." Time goes on. Age 99. Now the Bible says he's about dead. You know, when you're 99, you're not really looking forward to kids, right? Okay. He's 99. His wife. Now, you know his wife at age 65 was a beautiful woman. Pharaoh wanted to take her into his harem, and they looked for the beauties of the world. So she was a beautiful woman at age 65. But you know, by 89, maybe she got a little rusty, right? All the Bible says is the womb was barren, right? Here's 99 and 89 getting together, and God says, "One year from now, you will have a son." They did what all of you would do. They cracked up laughing. God said, "That's good. Call him Isaac." His name means laughter. Every time they looked at the kid, they'd laugh. Only this time they were laughing with joy. Isaac was born. A miracle happened. And let's read this story. It says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving what to God?" What does it say? Glory to God. How can I glorify God? "And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Isn't that a great text? Fully assured of what God's promised to you, he can perform it in his good time. The Bible says in Romans 8:28 that God's causing all things for our good. Do you believe that? Even when the circumstances are a little tough, they're not going the way you wanted. Give God the glory. Glorify God. Don't waver. Believe that God wants your good. Believe there isn't anything happening in your life that isn't for your good and God's glory. And sit back and relax and say, "Lord, it's tough. I don't understand why this is happening. But I know you've got a great purpose, and I just want to glorify you. I want to praise your name for what you're doing in my life." But you know, the most important way that we glorify God is the most obvious. And it's the problem that Herod had. It's simply giving God the credit. He didn't give God the credit. Now, I wonder whether we have the same problem. You say, the credit for what? Well, the Bible tells you to give God the credit for his creation. Did you thank God for the roses today? How about the fog? Did you praise God for the miracles of his universe today? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's take a look at this matter. Romans chapter 1. The Bible teaches we are to give God the glory, to give him the credit for what he has done. And one thing he has done that I think sometimes we assume and take for granted is his marvelous creation. Isaiah 43:20 says, "Even the beasts of the field will glorify me." Even the animals do. The Bible teaches vegetation and plant life, the material, the physical universe, all of it glorifies God. Romans 1:20, God said this, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." You say, how? If it's invisible, how do we see it? "Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," tell me, are there any true atheists? "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Glorify God for the material universe? You know, I like to wake up in the morning with a clock radio. You got a clock radio? I like soft music, you know, because I don't really leap out of bed, man. I just kind of crawl out. And I got to get orientated, you know, and adjusted right away. And I hate marches. You know, you never know what's going to be on when your clock comes on. When they, you know, playing something, you know, I just feel like smashing the radio, you know. Well, this morning is the worst thing. I hate this. I hate talk. I hate when the radio comes on and they're talking. And do you know my radio? I said it a little earlier this morning than normal. And it came on and the talking was discussing the creation science issue in Arkansas that's in litigation now. And this dimwit, that's the softest word I can think of in public, was saying on the radio this morning, I woke up to this on Sunday morning. He was saying on the radio how terrible it is to harm the minds of these poor little students in school by telling them that God made the universe when everybody knows it's not true. I woke up angry. I mean, I struggled a little bit. I think I was a little late this morning. I mean, that made me mad. I'll tell you something, folks. I don't know what you believe about this, but any student or teacher who has been advocating that God did not create the universe, the Bible says, is without excuse, and professing to be wise, they have become fools. And they are futile in their imaginations. No wonder the Bible says that God sits in the heavens and laughs at the nations of the world trying to deny His presence and His power. God created the world, and He said it was designed to glorify His name, and we are to glorify God, even for what He has made. The heavens tell the glory of God, says Psalm 19:1, and the expanse shows the work of His hands. But there's something else for which you should give God the credit, according to the Bible. And that's for the salvation of others. And I think we need to be careful here. I think we Christians often have a little problem in this area. In Acts 11:17 and 18, they were discussing, the Jews were, as to whether the Gentiles should be in the church. Things have kind of turned around today. It was originally a Jewish church, and they were questioning this, and Peter was trying to explain to them what happened at the household of Cornelius, and that this was God's power. In verse 17, chapter 11 of Acts, we read, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and what? What does it say? Glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Do you glorify God when somebody gets saved? Or do you take the credit because you led him to Christ? Should we give credit to the man who wrote the tract that you used to explain the gospel? No. To the person who talked to them and showed them how to be saved? No. Who is to get the glory? God Almighty is to receive all of the glory. For the salvation of others, He is to get all of the credit. And there's a third thing for which we should give glory to God, and that's for physical healing. Turn to Luke 17. It is my opinion that we are being healed every day. Now, I don't want to get into the medical arguments of this or have somebody come up and explain to me with 40 different reasons why it's not so. But in my opinion, it is a miracle from God that anybody is not sick. That's my opinion. I believe that God made the human body with some amazing natural processes for its own healing. I'm always amazed at that. I thank God for all the physical properties and all the medicines of the world that are used to help people. But let me tell you something. Those chemicals, where'd they come from? If there's anything in any medicine of this world that brings any healing at all, it originally, if you keep thinking and keep reasoning, it originally goes back to the material and physical universe of God. All of the processes of healing are all coming from the hand of the Lord. That's why we should give God the credit always. Why, you got two people with the same disease. The same doctor with all of his skills and abilities operates on one and successful on the other one and he dies. Can't understand what went wrong. But God's in control. He does that sometimes to show us that he wants all the credit and all the glory. Have you ever had a cold? You know, I've never heard yet any testimony like this. One day God spoke to me in an instant of time. My sniffles were healed. Nobody says that. How come? Because the cold's too common. It happens too much, right? Now let's talk about the cold for a moment. You go into your average pharmacy and I ask you, have you ever seen the shelf that's dedicated to the common cold? There is more medicine there than you can shake a stick at. You sit there and you look and you say, which brand now? Which brand? Which brand? You know. Now, have you tried that stuff? Listen, I've tried that stuff just like you are. It has never instantaneously healed me. If it does do any good, it's a gradual process. Well, but you know, people come up and they say, well, Pastor, the problem is vitamin C. Hey, I have stuffed my throat with vitamin C. And it doesn't bring instant healing either. It may help in the process, but it doesn't bring instantaneous healing. Who heals the common cold, I want to know? And the answer is God Almighty, just like anything else. No matter what process were used, no matter what healing properties were in, vitamin C or medicines or whatever they are, God Almighty heals the body. Now let me ask you a question. Do you thank God for that? I hear so much in this area, I really wonder about it. Oh, if it's spectacular, if it's one of those unusual, instantaneous healings by God, and he does that. But if it's one of those, boy, everybody's praising the Lord, but what about just the common things that happen all the time? Give credit to God. Give glory to God. This story in Luke 17 really tells it. Verse 11 says, it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men, now that's a serious illness, stood at a distance, met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. That's what the law said to do. They didn't sit there and question it. The Bible says it came about as they were going, they were cleansed. They were cleansed because they were obedient to what he said. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, and look at this, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Wouldn't you know it? He'd be a Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were a half-breed of people. They intermarried with the ancient Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes. Those dear Samaritan people, because of their own foolish convictions, which are not found in the Bible, they only marry each other. The incest is terrible among the Samaritans. And you can imagine what the results are. Terrible mental retardation and physical deformity. There's no people or race of people in the world, and there are now only about 621 of them left. There's no race of the people of the world that are so miserable from a human point of view, with all their suffering and knowing that it's caused by their own stupid convictions. And the Jews today are doing everything they can to take care of these people. But there they are, the Samaritans. Wouldn't you know it'd be a Samaritan? You know, I love the stories of the Samaritans in the Bible because it tells me one thing. After I met the Samaritans and learned their history, it told me about God's love and compassion in a way that I didn't understand before. Though everyone else turns their back on those dear people, let me tell you something. Jesus honored them. Jesus spoke of them frequently in the Gospels. Jesus loved them. He loved the untouchables. And the Bible says one of them was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered verse 17 and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? Do we give glory to God for physical healing? God wants all of the credit. But one last thing which really illustrates Herod's problem in Acts 12. God wants glory for everything, no matter what it is. That's the truth. God wants credit for everything. It isn't our talents, our abilities, our skills, our money that has made us what we are. It is the grace of God. And there's nothing we have received, says 1 Corinthians 4:7, that didn't come from the Lord. Let me tell you what happens when you think otherwise. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. This is a good parallel story to our situation in Acts 12, because it's also a ruler like Herod. Only the man in Daniel 4 is of much greater stature. This man built a city that was described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He had chariots four abreast racing on the top of his walls. The entrance gates to his city, some of the ruins of them are still in the Oriental Museum of Chicago, if you've ever seen them. You can just picture with your mind's eye the majesty of this enormous city called Babylon. God even honored this man in a way that you might not have focused in on in Daniel, because when God described the history of nations, he had an image made of different metals, and the top was the head, and it was made out of gold, and he said that one refers to Nebuchadnezzar. You talk about position, you talk about power, about greatness, about wealth, Nebuchadnezzar had it. One of the great monarchs of the ancient world. This story is about Nebuchadnezzar when he refused to give credit to God. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He is a mess. He's mentally insane, as is clear from the next verse. "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me." He lost it. "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Have you ever read a more incredible story on what glorifies God? We think we can get away with it and say that my hands have done this, I've achieved this, I did that. You think you can get away with that? God is able to humble those who are so proud. If we do not give God the credit, God is going to judge us. If we don't judge ourselves, God will judge us. You say, "I'm a Christian." I know that. God is going to chasten you because he loves you. He doesn't want you to ruin your life. And if you think you've done everything you've done in your life and you stop giving him glory, listen, God will one day remove his blessing from you and will chasten you. God's able to humble those who walk in pride. And that, friends, is what happened to Herod in Acts chapter 12. Let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, we know that the Bible's very clear that we're to give you the credit and the glory. But our rebellious, stubborn, selfish sin nature keeps wanting to take the glory. Father, I don't know where the hearts of these people are, but you do. I pray for those in this meeting who have no chance of glorifying you without confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. We know that one day they will glorify you by bowing the knee to Christ, but as an unbeliever they face an eternity without Christ, without God, without hope. Help them, Father, to turn to you now, to confess and repent of their sin, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to become a member of God's family and bring you glory during all their days here on earth. Lord, I pray for those who are in our meeting who know you, but some of these issues we've talked about have touched the nerves of our life. There are areas where we're not glorifying you, or we've been rebellious and stubborn and critical and apathetic, indifferent. Times when we've taken the credit, we've taken the glory, we've bragged and boasted to others of what we've accomplished. Oh God, forgive us and help us, Lord, to understand that all the glory belongs to you. I pray, Lord, that those issues that are clear to us, that we've violated, that you'll teach us, Lord, to resolve it now, to not let it go on. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.